want to begin by saying what a privilege it is to be here again with you and to have the opportunity to open God's Word together and to study the things that we find within the pages of His inspired Word. It is because we believe the evidence externally and internally to be more than sufficient that we respect the Word as it indeed is inspired by the God of creation. And though others may not accept that, and others may deny it, it doesn't change the truth. The truth is the truth. And we're so thankful that we have been blessed with the Word of God, that we can open it up and study, and that we can learn more about God and His ways, and become more and more pleasing in His sight each and every day that we walk upon this terrestrial ball. Among many of the doctrines, and there are many doctrines taught in the religious world around us, there is one that has caused no small amount of confusion amongst professed believers. It has to do with the possibility of apostasy. And for this reason, we have decided to give our attention to the subject of apostasy, the possibility of and prevention of. Now, a few questions that are germane to this. One of them is, can a child of God fall from grace? Can a child of God so sin that they sacrifice their eternal life? This is a question that has been oftentimes considered not only in private discussions, but even in public debate. And in the debate scene, there's an example I have up here, and I give thanks to Brother Glendale McCurr for having this available to me. In the debate that he cites here, the proposition is for you here in the blue. The Scriptures teach that a child of God, once saved by the blood of Christ, can so sin as to be lost eternally in hell.
Go ahead.
Oh, okay. We lose it. Now, in this particular debate, it was a debate between Brother Larry Ray Hafley, who is a member of the Lord's Church, and a gentleman by the name of Ken Brandenburg, who was the pastor of the Bethel Baptist Church. Now, I want to hasten to say this. Just because this gentleman took the affirmative on this, the negative on this, that a child of God cannot so sin as to be eternally lost, doesn't mean that all Baptists believe this. And I would be the last person on the face of this earth to try to pin a doctrine on somebody that they don't believe. I don't think that's honest. If a person believes something, I believe that they have to answer for it. But I'm certainly not going to say that someone believes something just so I can refute it. And unfortunately, that's a tactic that is used by some. But in the process of this debate, we also had the other side. The Scriptures teach that a child of God, once saved in the blood of Christ, cannot so sin as to be lost eternally. And of course, Brandenburg affirmed this one, and Larry Hafley denied this proposition. Now, there are many, 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 many passages in the Bible that warn against falling away. Now, that immediately causes me to sit up and take notice. If there is no possibility of apostasy, what's the purpose of such passages? Think about that. If there is no possibility of apostasy, what purpose do these passages serve? Well, I think an honest evaluation of this, an examination of it, will reveal that there would be no purpose whatsoever in this if there was no such thing as apostasy once one is saved. I'd like you to turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. And let's just look at some of these passages that we've mentioned. Peter is writing to Christians, and if you go back to the first part of 1 Peter, you'll see this. And he tells these brethren, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Now, just one minute. If there is no possibility of apostatizing once one has been saved, then what does this mean? The roaring lion is seeking whom he may devour. I think that if the doctrine of the impossibility of apostasy had any credence whatsoever, this passage would have to say, your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, but don't worry about it, he can't get you. Doesn't that make more sense in light of that doctrine? But that's not what it says. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. Brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now that's an interesting subject in and of itself right there. We can take off on that and do some studying. But let's go on. With most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. I want you to listen to that. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. If there is no possibility of apostasy, what does that mean? Take heed lest you fall. That has to be explained. That has to be explained. So we go on down to Hebrews chapter 3 now, verses 12 and 13. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Hold it a minute. Who is this addressed to? Beware, brethren, lest there be in any one of you. He's writing to Christians. And he says, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be heartened through the deceitfulness of sin. We could go on and on and on, but for the sake of time tonight, we're going to do that. We're not going to do that. Thank you. The subject of apostasy, I think, calls for us to understand what we mean by apostasy. I don't think it does much good to argue about something that you haven't defined the words on, because you don't know what you're talking about. But apostasy is defined as the renunciation of a religious faith, or the abandonment of a previous loyalty, thus defection. Now, these are all from the wonderful Merriam-Webster's online dictionary. I don't know how we ever survive without the online. But the word apostasy is not found in the Bible. Isn't that interesting? But the principle and the possibility of it is found in the pages of inspiration. Many religious people have been taught and persuaded that it is impossible for a Christian to so sin as to lose their salvation. Now, we're going to examine this claim in the course of our lesson this evening, and we're going to look at it in the light of plain biblical evidence. As I said before, I never want to misrepresent anybody. If a person has to misrepresent someone in order to win a discussion, shame on them. They've just shown that they weren't honorable. And if you can't prevail in a discussion unless you misrepresent someone, then there's something wrong with your position. And there's no question about that. So, I want to begin by defining the subject we're talking about by looking into Hiscock's Standard Baptist Manual. Now, some of you probably never heard of this. But there are certain manuals that are accepted by various groups of Baptists. Now, you all know that Baptists are not all the same. You got your Southern, you got your American Baptist, you got your Northern Baptist, and then there's various other twists and turns off of that. But they're not all the same. They don't all believe the same things. But in the Hiscox Manual for Baptist Churches, we have this statement, and it's on the chart for you word for word. We believe the Scriptures teach that such are truly as are truly regenerate, being born of the Spirit, will not utterly fall away and finally perish, but will endure to the end. That their persevering attachment to Christ is the grand mark which distinguishes them from superficial professors. That a special providence watches over their welfare, and they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Now, I want you to see in a practical way how far this goes. There's a fellow whose name is Sam Morris. He was a noted Baptist preacher of previous generation who was quite prolific in his writing, and also was a debater. And Sam Morris, in a pamphlet entitled, Do a Christian Sins Damn His Soul, made this statement. We take the position that a Christian sins do not damn his soul. The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, his attitude toward other people have nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. All the prayers a man may pray, all the Bibles he may read, all the churches he may belong to, and all the services he may attend, all the sermons he may practice and the debts he may pay, all the ordinances he may observe, all the laws he may keep, and all the benevolent acts that he may perform will not make his soul one whit safer. And all the sins he may commit, from idolatry to murder, will not make his soul in any more danger. The way a man lives has nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. The way I live, he says, has nothing whatsoever to do with the salvation of my soul. Can you believe that? Think of the implications of that. Think of the implications of that. This man says that you can do just virtually anything that comes to your sweet little mind, and no matter how sinful it is, you don't have to worry about it. Because you're still going to be saved, no matter what. Thank you very much. You're still going to be saved.
Mm-hmm. I knew there was ulterior motive there, Richard.
Oh, okay, I'm sorry, Richard. I hope I haven't messed your recording up too bad. Okay. Now, I'm going to tell you something. There's a large contingency of professing Baptists right now who don't buy this. And for the same reason that we don't, because it's not scriptural. But if the things that you do will not damn your soul, then murder and idolatry, what you do in this life, has nothing whatsoever to do with salvation. Are you prepared for that? Seriously? Can you imagine what it would be like if this were true? People who profess to be believers in Jesus Christ and profess to be recipients of the salvation of their eternal souls are going around living like the devil? That's a hard one to swallow. But let's look together here at the errors that we note of this particular Baptist preacher. First of all, he says, oh, I'm sorry, I forgot. This is another Baptist preacher, and he's just down the same road as Morris is. If I killed my wife and mother and debauched 1,000 women, I couldn't go to hell. In fact, I couldn't go to hell if I wanted to. I want you to think about that. I want you to think about that. This man, in this full statement, and I recall quite a bit of it, he said, if the time were to come that I realized that every one of my loved ones were condemned to eternal hell, and I begged God, send me where my loved ones are, he couldn't do it. Now think about that. Just think about that. A fellow named Hoyt Chastain, another Baptist preacher, affirmed in debate that if he left his wife, ran off with a 16-year-old girl, that God would work it out for good in his life. Think about that one. What is wrong with these people's reasoning abilities? This just cannot be. But notice in the propositions that were affirmed in the debate that we talked about in the beginning. The scriptures teach that a child of God, once saved by the blood of Christ, cannot so sin as to be lost eternally in hell. Dear ones, that is without a doubt false doctrine. It is even a 42nd cousin to the truth. Now, what does the Bible have to say on this subject then? Let's talk about it. First of all, Calvinism is where this doctrine finds its origin. It is the theological system of John Calvin and his followers, marked by a strong emphasis on the sovereignty of God, the depravity of humankind, and the doctrine of predestination. It is generally remembered using the acronym TULIP. T, total depravity. U, unlimited. Okay, unlimited. Unconditional
Oh, boy. I'm glad you're here, man.
Unconditional election and reprobation. Ooh, that one slipped past me. And, okay, limited atonement. That's right. Irresistible grace. And the P, that's what we're talking about tonight. The perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. Now, what does this mean? Well, it means in this doctrine, babies are all born into the world destined for hell. Why? Because they inherited Adam's sin, that's why. And unconditional election. God had a predetermined master list of all the saved before creation, and that list cannot be changed. That's bad enough, just in its own implications. Limited atonement means that Christ did not die for all men, but he only died for those on the saved list. Nobody else. And whenever it comes time for God to save you, he's going to send the Holy Spirit, and you cannot resist. Why? Because you're on the saved list. And once you have been called, you couldn't be lost if you wanted to be. You couldn't be lost if you wanted to be. What a doctrine. And I want to say this as firmly as I know how. The 5 points of Calvinism stand or fall together. The 5 points of Calvinism stand or fall together. You can't take one out and keep the others. Because it doesn't follow. Without all of them, it doesn't follow. And this has been a problem with the conservative Baptist seminary in a theological seminary in Dallas, Texas. They have had at times, or at least at the time that I was there, some people in high places there who were writing treatises exposing the errors of Calvinism. Yeah, that's right. And they were pretty straightforward with it. Some of the best information that I got on the implications of Calvinism that we may not even think about have been from that material. Fascinating. But, you know what happened? They get rid of the perseverance of the saints. Then they get rid of irresistible grace. And then they get rid of the limited atonement. And they already been working on the unconditional election and reprobation. There ain't much left after that. Brother Hoyt Houchin, who I had the privilege of being so closely associated with early on in my preaching, and that's been a long time ago now, about 40-some years ago. But he told me whenever these books started coming out from that seminary down there, he said, those boys better watch out. They're going to study themselves out of the Baptist church. And indeed, some of them have. They have. But we have got to understand the implications of these various points. And to do this, I would like for us to look at the TULIP doctrine and what the Bible has to say about it. And I'm not going to look at every one of these passages. I want to encourage you to write these passages down as they're presented and to look at them at your leisure and see if they don't tell you exactly what I'm telling you. And dear one, if they don't, I hope you'll let me know. Because I want to know what's right. I don't care if it's what I put up there. It might be wrong. If it is, you can tell me. People sometimes, oh, that's just, you're saying that just to say it. No, I'm not just saying that to say it. I mean it with all my heart. And I've had people who've approached me and said, you know, I don't think you used that verse right. And boy, I sit down with them. We study it together. And you know what? If I didn't use it right, the next time I'm in that pulpit, I'm going to do everything I can to correct that. I don't see how you can do it any other way. And be honest. total inherited depravity. You know, the inherited depravity idea basically says that children are born into this world as wicked as they possibly can be. Why? Because there is no redeeming good in them. They have inherited Adam's sin, and thus they are totally void of anything good. What did Ezekiel say by inspiration of God in Ezekiel 18 and verse 20? What did he say? The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not inherit the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Does that sound like you get somebody else's guilt of sin on you? I don't think so. Doesn't work like that, does it? And you can see this as you go through these passages I've cited for you here in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. We are each one going to receive the things done in the body, whether good or whether bad. When? When we give account of ourselves to God. I'm not going to account for what my father did or didn't do. I'm not going to account for what my father didn't or didn't do. Nor will my father account for me. Each one of us will give an account of himself unto God. And the fact of the matter is that the time is coming when all of us will be judged. And it's going to be a judgment not based on someone else's sins, but on our own. John 5, 28 and 29. Jesus said, don't marvel at this, for the hour is coming, which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Only two choices. Only two choices. But the second point, unconditional election and reprobation. This says that there's a list that God made before the foundation of the world, and all the saved are on that list. If your name's not there, then tough. Because it can't be changed. It can't be changed. Well, I have to wonder about this. How could it be that God has such a list, and there are still people out here who are willing to study and to learn and to obey the gospel? What happened to those people? Weren't they on the list? Weren't they on the bad list? Well, maybe not. And here's what's a real good one for you. I've heard this one, probably Mick heard it too. What about your loved one over here? Your loved one over here was a good, faithful Baptist, and very upright, and then all of a sudden in their lives they turned it around. They started becoming evil, practicing evil things and doing evil things. What about that? Here's the answer they give. They never were saved in the first place. Because that's just evidence that they really weren't on the list. I'd be scared to be in a church where, admittedly, there are a lot of folks there who were only pretending to be on the list, and they really weren't. Wouldn't that be a little scary? You don't know whether you can trust these people or not. But I don't believe the Bible teaches such a thing. I don't believe it teaches any such thing. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, beloved, or blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, excuse me, who is blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now listen to this. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, and to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Now, a cursory view of that would say, well, there's predestined, it says. But predestined to what? Predestined to what? Does that mean that he chose people and said, I don't care how rotten you are, you're going to be saved no matter what? No. No, that's not what this is talking about. The thing that was predestined is that they be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what we talked about last night. We are conformed to his Son's image in the adoption that we experience in Christ Jesus. Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these also he called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, what does he mean by that? Does he mean that he only called just the ones that he'd already decided to save? So what that's talking about? What he's talking about here is that everybody who is saved is called the same way. And those who are receptive to the call are those who will enjoy the salvation. What's predestined here is not the individuals involved, but the process involved. The process that's involved. And if anyone wants to talk about predestination, that's what the Bible says about it. It's the process that's involved. Look at Acts chapter 10, 34 and 35. Peter opened his mouth. This is, by the way, when he went on his trip to the household of Cornelius with some of his Jewish friends. And he said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. God does not arbitrarily choose this one and that one and the other one and say, okay, I'm going to save you. Where would be the justice in that? And God is just. We know God is just. He always has been just. There would be no justice in that. Unconditional election and reprobation. Limited atonement follows. If only a certain number are predestined to be saved, and that number is fixed, cannot be changed, then the atoning blood of Christ can only be effective for them. And so when we hear about the Lord's blood being given for the sins of the world, that doesn't mean that. It only means the ones who have been predestined. Well, that just pretty much flies up in the face of the Bible, doesn't it? That pretty much flies right up in the face of the Bible. Jesus, in Hebrews 2 and 9, is said, by the grace of God, he tasted death for everyone. You say, well, that means everyone's saved? No, that's not what that's talking about. That means that every responsible being that ever lived on the face of this earth can take advantage of that precious gift and have their sins forgiven and come into covenant relationship with God and spend eternity with Him. Everybody has that opportunity. Nobody's left out. Nobody's cut out because of their national origin. Nobody's cut out because where they live on the face of the earth. No! This is for everyone. Again, Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, that Christ gave himself a ransom for all. Not just a limited number. And we can see what's behind this when we turn to 2 Peter 3 and 9, where God is not willing that any should perish. That's a good lesson. I'm going to have to work on another one. I preached a lesson a few years ago on God's will is not always done. Because God is not willing that any should perish, but they do. The point of it is, God does not want any to perish. But they still have to make their own mind up whether they're going to do it or not. And the Lord's will isn't done in that regard. But when it comes to the subject of the limited atonement, God would not cut people off without a chance to receive that atoning blood. And they, indeed, if there's a chance that they might be saved, God is going to be there to provide salvation for them. Now, irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. Most times, people associate the irresistible grace with the ideas of the charismatic movement, where people are, sometimes a little bit unruly, carrying on and coming under the Spirit, as they call it. But that isn't necessarily what's behind the doctrine. What's behind the doctrine is that when God chooses to save you, you cannot resist. You can't resist. Now, it may be on a deserted road near some railroad tracks out in the back country in East Texas, or it might be in downtown Chicago somewhere on a lonely street when suddenly the Lord decides to save you. But when he decides to save you, you cannot resist. Now, what about that? What about that? Well, I think there's a few things we need to take into consideration here. It is the gospel that saves us. It is the gospel that is preached that brings salvation to us. I have to be careful not to get into my last lesson tomorrow here. Romans chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, but specifically verse 16. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's where salvation is found, is in the gospel. The power of God is in the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 4:15, he says, oh, you might have had 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. And then, of course, in 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about the gospel which he had preached to them. That Christ, and of course, remember now, he says here, the gospel I declared to you and preached to you, which also in which you stand, and by which you are saved. And then he puts that word in there. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. What about this irresistible grace? I don't see that in there anywhere. Do you? Don't see it. It's not there. By his own will, James 1. And verse 18 says, by his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So, beloved, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And then he says to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness, what is it? The implanted word which is able to save your souls. That's where the salvation is found. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, 23 through 25, talks about being born again. If you ever want to know what being born again was all about, here's a good passage to go to, right here. Because Peter is talking over here about the source or the seed by which we are born again. And he says, we are born again not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. How? Through the word of God which lives and abides forever. There's the begetting power right there. The word of God that lives and abides forever. Now he says, all flesh is as grass, all the glory of men is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now notice this statement. And now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. What? It is that word of the Lord that endures forever. It's not just here for a time and gone. It endures forever. But now just a minute. I thought somewhere in the Bible, I read that you can indeed resist. And you know what? It does say that. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, Paul over here is talking to the brethren in Thessalonica, and he says, "You who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Do you mean to tell me that people can resist? Yeah, they can. They sure can. How? By not obeying the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, they can. They can resist by not believing in God. They can resist. You bet. But here's what's going to happen to them. Here's what's going to happen to them. And that brings us down to the final one that we're going to come back to. And as I said, we can't talk about one point of Calvinism without understanding the whole picture. The perseverance of the saints, also called the impossibility of apostasy, also called once saved, always saved. There was one other one that I was going to try to remember too, I think. Oh well, that's okay, you got enough. That's enough for any of us to remember, okay? Now, what about this? Jesus said in John 15, verses 1 through 7, he said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you." Now, what is the picture here? Well, the picture is this. If we abide in the vine, we will flourish. We will flourish. Why? Because it is the true vine. It is the perfect vine. It has no imperfections. It has no shortcomings. And so if we abide in the vine, we will bear fruit. But if we do not abide in the vine, that is, we decide to do things contrary to the vine. We reject the vine's control over us, or might decide that we have a better plan. What's going to happen? Well, we're going to be disconnected from the vine. And you know what happens whenever something gets disconnected like that. If it gets disconnected, in the course of time, it's going to dry out. It's going to wither. And about the only thing it's good for is to burn up. That's it. It's about all it's good for. But what's our goal? Our goal is to stay in the true vine. But hold it just a minute. Didn't he just consider the possibility here that we might not always abide in it? If it's impossible for us to apostatize, how could that be? See, some of these really simple illustrations